Our theme is Servants of Righteousness, and this morning I'd like to talk to you along that vein about doing right by not doing wrong. There you go. God's commands often are positive and negative. In His commands we have positives like love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. We have negatives, don't murder, don't kill. Don't steal, things like that. So you have both sides, and this morning I'd like to emphasize that side of it, of doing right by not doing wrong. I remember I was at a camp one time, and the camp director had one rule, he said, and his rule was, don't do anything stupid. I guess if you're going to condense everything down to one rule, that's about what you'd have to have. And here, the idea we're going to get from our text is how we can not do wrong. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 25. We're going to look at the tale of a man who was extremely tempted to do something wrong. He chose to do right instead, and we're going to learn from the lesson how it is he was able to choose right when he was so tempted to do wrong. It's the story of David and Nabal and Abigail. It's a familiar story. It's a longer passage, so we're just going to here and there reference some of the verses for you. Let me set the setting. Here's David in chapter 25, and in chapter 16, as you remember, he had been anointed as the next king. Saul had been disqualified, and David's going to be the next king. In chapter 17, he goes out and kills Goliath. In chapters 18 and 19, he becomes the best friend of Jonathan, the king's son, and he also becomes Saul's enemy. And in fact, if you look carefully in those two chapters, 10 times Saul either tries to kill him or plots to kill him or tells somebody else to kill him. And so he's the enemy of Saul. And so it's no surprise that in chapters 20 to 25, where we are now, David's on the run. He's hiding from Saul. He's gathered about 600 men around him, including some of their families. He's got quite a cohort that are with him. And he's trying to feed them, trying to care for them. You can imagine trying to feed that many people. We have, you know, between 200 and 300 we feed here on campus every day, and you can imagine the amount of food. And he's doing it on the run, doesn't have a stable place to store things, no refrigerators and stoves, and just a logistics nightmare to care for all these. And that's part of our setting, because as David is hiding from Saul, all these people with him under his care, he's gone back to his home area. He's in the area allotted to Judea, his tribe. He's not too far from where he grew up, around Bethlehem. And as he is in that area, he has been spending his time protecting the farmers. The Philistines have been coming in, probably the Amalekites and others coming in, marauding, stealing livestock. David has protected those ranchers and farmers. In fact, in chapter 23, he even went and he attacked the Philistines and got back some of the livestock. And so he's been doing a good job. He's basically doing what the king ought to do in protecting his people. But Saul is too busy doing what? Chasing David. So David's doing double duty. He's running from Saul, but while he's running from Saul and feeding all these people, he's still doing what Saul ought to be doing, protecting the people of Judah. And we're now getting to sheep shearing time. It's a typical time of festivity and generosity. And so David, having protected all these people, now goes back to these ranchers and farmers, and he's asking them to help supply food to his men. he's been acting somewhat, like a king. And so, you know, that's what people did. They underwrote the king, subsidized the king. You can call it a tax. You can call it generosity. I think David was expecting that as he did this kingly function and cared for them, there would be some remuneration. And so he went to the ranchers and farmers. Probably most of them, helped out, some probably grudgingly. But this man in our story wouldn't help at all. And that gives us our setting as we look at David's relationship here with Nabal. And I'm going to start in verses 2 and 3 to learn something about this particular man. 1 Samuel 25, there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. Smart and beautiful, that'll come into play. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So we learn a few things. One, he was rich. You see the numbers here. Job, for instance, who was the richest man in the East, had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. So this guy, he doesn't measure up to Job, but when you have about a third of the wealth of the richest man in the whole country, you're not doing too bad. How'd you like to have a third of Bill Gates' wealth? Okay, so this guy's rich. He's doing all right. Not only is he rich, it's shearing time when they usually are now bringing in their wealth, and it's a time of generosity. We find that he has a good wife. As we said, she's wise and beautiful, but we find that he is harsh and evil. And then we also find he's of the house of Caleb. That's important because remember the 12 spies? One from each tribe, and Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. David is from the tribe of Judah. 1 Chronicles 12, the Calebites probably founded Bethlehem, David's hometown. So this guy's family, either in a tribal way, maybe in a clannish way, he's family. He ought to be a supporter of David, especially with David being the next anointed king. He ought to be very excited about that, and we're going to find the opposite is going to happen. So here's Nabal, and then David sends a request up to him. And David's request basically in verses 4 to 9 says this. There's a blessing that comes on Nabal in David's name, which is the name of the next anointed king. That ought to have meaning for something. He then reminds Nabal that he had protected all of his possessions all these months. And then thirdly, he asks Nabal for some generosity to send him some food for all these people. Well, Nabal's response is in verses 10 to 11. I want to read those for you. Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" Now, David's response when the news comes back is what? He's not too happy. You can see his response in verse 13. "Fellas, go get your guns. We're going to town." And he's going to go kill Nabal. In fact, he gathers 400 of his men. They strap on their swords. The text tells us David straps on his own sword. Why? I think David was personally going to kill Nabal. It's not there, but I'm just guessing that he was going to personally dispatch him. David had killed a lot of people. One more would not bother his conscience. And so David has got murder in his heart. And that's his response. You know the story. He's going to get intercepted by Abigail, and it's not going to end up that way. But right now, that's what it looks like. David's headed up there to kill. A servant runs to tell Abigail about it, and the story's going to change direction. But at this point, David is full of anger and murder in his heart. And what we want to find out is, what is it about the answer Nabal gave that made David do this? Because this is really out of character for David. And let's look at Nabal's response. There were about six things that he said. The first three are biggies. The next three, you know, they're kind of, you know how sometimes you have an attitude towards somebody and the littlest thing just reinforces that attitude. And so the last three are going to just be extra. But the first three, I think, were significant. And the first thing he did is he absolutely disregarded the tribal connection to David. Who is David? Well, he knew who David was. Everybody knew who David was. Everybody knew David was going to be the next king. They all knew about the anointing. And Nabal was no different. We'll see that in Abigail's speech to David later. She mentions he's going to be the next king. I don't know that David went around bragging about it, but I'm sure mom and dad and grandpa did. And I can just see them going to the photographer and ordering the king-size family portrait, hint, hint. And so everybody knew. And Caleb, or Nabal knew David had this tribal connection and he was going to be the next king, and he disregarded that. Who's this David? I don't know this guy. Who's this son of Jesse? So he knew who he was. He knew his dad. But the next one is even more significant. He disregarded God. God had chosen David to be the next king. And in disregarding David and in just ignoring that he was to be the next king, and in fact really siding with Saul, we're going to find out, Nabal disregards God. And that wasn't lost on David. But thirdly, humanly, I think this next one is what may have really put murder in David's heart. He calls David a traitor. There are a lot of servants that run away from their masters. Well, David didn't run away. Saul tried to kill him. When somebody tries to kill you 10 times, you kind of get the idea. And so he was forced out. He didn't run away. He didn't abandon his duties. He's not a traitor, and yet that's what he's called. And I can just imagine that one really got under his skin. So he straps on his sword. A few other things. You can see Nabal in his arrogance, claiming ownership of everything he owns. You know, my sheep, my, you know, water, my shears. He disregards God's ownership of all of his things. And again, David, being the astute theologian he was, would have picked up on that too, the arrogance of this man. This is the Luke 12 farmer building his bigger barns in the Old Testament. And David said this man is deserving to die. Fifthly, he disregarded the protection David had offered all those years. And sixthly, he's just not generous. So all these things added together, and David erupts with rage. And off he goes to kill Nabal and all the males in his house. Well, David is going to get rescued, but as we get to that, I need you to notice some connections in this passage, because our author is wanting to use these connections to make his point that I want us to see this morning. And the connections are between people. For instance, leading up to this passage, we have David and Saul, and they are contrasted. And what I want to do in these connections is I want you to see, are these two people either the same or different? Are they connected or disconnected? And we can start with David and Saul. You know, Saul was the king of the people's type of choice, and David's the king of God's type and choice. Saul is unspiritual, David is spiritual. Saul disregards God's word, especially through the prophets. David loves God's word. He'll write a lot of it. But most significantly, Saul is a rash, murderous individual. He erupts in anger, and he tries to kill people, including not only David, his own son once. Twice, actually. And now we've got David, who is patient and merciful. He's patient waiting for the throne, and he's merciful in that. Remember, he's already spared Saul's life once in a cave. He'll do it again later. And so, are Saul and David the same or different? What? Different in our text. All right, let's look at Abigail and Nabal, the husband and wife team. Verse 3. We see that she is good, he is churlish and evil. She is intelligent, he's a fool. In fact, his name, Nabal, is a Hebrew word for fool. I can't imagine his mom and dad named him that at the beginning. He probably acquired this. I can't imagine, you know, mom and dad looking, oh, hey, let's name him Moron, you know. He got it somewhere, and it fit. And so he's a fool. How did he ever get this beautiful, smart wife? It probably was a family arrangement. Somebody that smart wouldn't have picked somebody like him. And so he's a fool. She's intelligent. She's generous. We'll find later he's stingy. Abigail and Nabal, same or different? Different. Okay. Next one, David and Abigail. David and Abigail. Textually, here's something that went on. She was called a woman of good understanding. That word for understanding, that same word is used in chapter 18 of David twice. It's describing him as behaving wisely. And so textually, the author has described David one way, and now later he gets to this woman, and he uses the same word to describe her. She also is wise and intelligent, like David was. We also find that when the servant goes to Abigail to beg for her to help with this situation, the servant heard Nabal's answer. The servant knows what David's going to do and come and kill everybody. And so the servant runs to Abigail, and he begs her to protect Nabal and his family. And as he does it, he talks about David. Yes, he mentions that David's going to come do something bad, but half of his speech is talking about how wonderful David is. And as he talks about how wonderful David is, he talks about how David has been the protector of Nabal and Nabal's family and Nabal's things. And now the servant is asking Abigail to be the protector of Nabal and Nabal's family and Nabal's things. One other connection between the two, you can take this or leave it, When she does meet David, Abigail 14 times calls David my Lord. It's deference. Interestingly, though, that term to Hebrews can also mean my husband. In fact, Sarah used that when she called Abraham what? Lord. My wife does that every morning with me when she calls me what? Yeah. Now, she didn't mean it that way, but it's just an interesting idea that eventually she is going to become the wife. David is going to be her husband, and you wonder if the author is sort of getting us ready. So let me ask you about Abigail and David. Are they considered connected or disconnected? Are they the same or different? They're the same kind of people. Okay. One more. Saul and Nabal. David is called the son of both of them. When he sent his messengers to Nabal, he made them say to Nabal, in reference to David, that David is your son. You know, it was just a respectful term. Just a few verses before that, in chapter 24, verse 16, Saul calls David my son. But both of these men, Saul and Nabal, they're powerful, they're wealthy. Both of them benefited from David and David's protection. And David's care. David went out and slew Goliath, the one that Saul should have fought. But in being cared for by David, both of them respond with hostility toward David. Both of them had female clan members that eventually married David, Saul's daughter and Nabal's wife, eventually at the end of this story after he's dead. Both of them had their lives spared by David, and both of them will die under God's hand of judgment. Saul and Nabal, the same or different? Same. All of those contrasts in this text are setting us up for something unexpected. And that is what's happening right now with David as we look at the writer just separating people, showing the good people from the bad people. You see how he's doing that through these texts? And then all of a sudden we see David, this good man, strapping on his sword, full of rage and anger, murder in his heart. And in this context, in this moment, David has become Saul. And the author wants us to ponder that as we see this out-of-character episode with David who is about to go and do wrong. He has stopped from doing that wrong. He has stopped from acting like Saul in a murderous rage. And it's that lesson I want us to learn. What stopped David? Abigail is going to, of course, be our rescuer here. She gathers the news. She sees what's happening. She gets a lot of food together. She sends that on ahead. She gets on a donkey, and she goes to meet David. She's riding down this mountain ravine by herself. She sees David. She gets off her donkey. She gets on the ground, flat on the ground. She gets up, walks over to David, gets down on the ground again at his feet, peers up at him, and pleads with him. And begs him, please, save my family. Now, what do we know about her? She's two things. What? Smart and beautiful. Now, if there were ever competing issues in the heart of a man, here they come. Because men are lovers and fighters at their core. And here comes David, and right now he's a fighter. And he's going up there, murder in his heart. I'm going to kill Nabal and all his family. And now here comes this beautiful, gorgeous creature down the ravine, pleading with him, please spare my family, and all everything in him goes, I'm going to save her family. I'm going to kill her family. I'm going to save her family. I'm going to kill her family. You know, the poor guy. He's got a choice to make here. And it's the choice he makes and why he makes it that wants to give us our lesson. It's what Abigail says. I don't think it ultimately was because she was a beautiful woman, but listen to what she says to David. Verse 24, and by the way, this is the longest speech by a woman in the Old Testament. Deborah and Barak have a longer one, but they do it together, and so this is a significant speech. But notice her wisdom here. Verse 24, upon me, my Lord, let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. She speaks the truth. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou hast sent. Here's her first response. David, I'm at fault. I'm the one at fault. I knew my husband was a fool. I knew these kind of things would happen. I should have been at his side to keep it from happening. I wasn't at his side. I was off somewhere else and I didn't see your men come. It's my fault. I knew he was going to do foolish things and I wasn't there to stop it. But the next thing she says goes even deeper. Verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself. She says, God has stopped you in this mountain ravine, and he has stopped you from doing two things, from murder and from vengeance. And both of those are restricted in God's law. You are not to murder, and God alone takes vengeance, Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 32. And so we see here, she's using God's word to say to David, David, God has stopped you right here. Don't violate God's law. Thirdly, she said in verse 28, God will make you a sure house. Here she's referring to him becoming king. Because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. Again, a reference to him being king and fighting for God with God's people. Evil hath not been found in you all thy days. David, you're innocent right up until now. Don't blow it. She's laying it on thick, but she really is going to get him now. Verse 29, David, God has put your soul and bound it up in the bundle of the living. That probably refers to the book of life. The bundle may refer to manuscripts. It's the idea of the bundle of God's life. And David is bound up with that. He's God's. He belongs to God's. And she goes on to say this, and God will take the souls of thine enemies and he will sling them out as from the midst of a sling. What a metaphor. What an imagery for David. Reminding him of what? Reminding him of when he was at his greatest. When he stood tall for God and killed Goliath. She's brilliant as she brings back that metaphor. David, you remember when you were at your height and your greatest? Go back there. Be that again. And so God will sling out your enemies. Then verse 30, God is going to make you the ruler. And also in verse 31, when you become ruler, you'll still have a clear conscience if you turn around right now. Whew. What is she doing? Very simple. She's calling on David to stop acting like Saul and act like the king he is to be. That's what she's doing. And she reminds him of kingly issues all through her speech. You're acting like Saul. Stop that. Act like a king. And David has a decision to make. He made the right decision. He chose to act like a king. He turned around. He went back. And you know the story. She went back, told her husband the next morning when he was sober what had happened, what was going to happen the night before. His heart turned to stone. 10 days later, God kills him. David then sends and takes her to be his wife. Our lesson is this, and if there are four things I want you to write down, I want you to write these down. Number one, the wrong impulse will often seem right. The wrong impulse will often seem right. David was about to do the wrong thing, and he felt at the moment it was the right thing to do. This man deserves to die, and I am glad to do it. And very often you will find the wrong thing will seem right. You'll reason it out. Secondly, and it goes with it, good people will agree with you and affirm you in doing wrong. It happens. David had 400 men, and a lot of them were just brutes, but some of them were also godly men like David, and they were ready to do it with him. Understand this. It is only right if God says it's right. Good people will sometimes affirm you in wrong. And they're still good people. And you respect them, but they too are wrong. It is only right if God says it's right. Thirdly, God's voice of correction will come if you will listen. For David, it was Abigail. For you, it could be your conscience Hopefully, ultimately, it will be God's word that you have memorized and meditated on and learned. And in just the right moment, you'll hear God speaking to you, his word, helping you know what's right and what's wrong. God's voice will be there. It will not always thunder. Most of the time, it will be that still, small voice. That's why you've got to listen to hear it. But his voice will be there. He will speak. His word is clear. And he will try to stop you. And fourthly, when conviction comes, you have to make a decision. When conviction comes, you have a choice to make. And so David had a choice to make. And so do you. Shall I be Saul or shall I be a king, you see? Shall I be the old man or the new man? Because God is always calling us to something greater. Abraham, there's Abram, the withered, childless old man. But no, you are Abraham, father of many nations, you see, like the sands of the sea. There's Gideon. He's a coward hiding from the Midianites. But God comes to him and says, no, you're a mighty man of valor. And he calls him to something greater, you see. There's David, the adulterous, murderous hypocrite. But God says, no, you are a man after my own heart. There's Peter, unstable as water, built out of shifting sand. And God says, no, you're a rock. Feed my sheep. And there's you, vile, wicked sinner you are, desperately wicked in your heart, righteousness like filthy rags, without hope and without God in the world. But no, God says, you are holy. You are a saint. You are a son of God. You are washed in his blood. You are without spot or blemish or any such thing. You are my child, heirs with my son. And he calls us to live like that, you see. And so, Galatians 2:20, we're called to be like Christ, you see. And that's what we want to have in our lives, that sense of calling to be something greater. Romans 6, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we shouldn't serve sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. That's what you can be. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And where does he lead? To righteousness. 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 You have a choice to make. Be Saul, be the king, be the old man, live the new life. Bow your head with me, if you will. And if God is speaking to your heart right now, you've got a choice to make. And I don't know what you're dealing with, but God does and you do. And would you right now make that choice? I will be the new. I will live the new life. I will not live the old. Heavenly Father, help us all to mirror Christ, to be the same as him. For Jesus' sake, amen.